Larry, you said you wanted to say something?
I just want everybody to know this. Right now, I'm cancer-free. I have no cancer. And it's only because of all the support I got from everyone here, my family, and especially my wife. There's no way I could have got through this without her being by my side. I love her to death. I couldn't get by without her. I just want to say thanks to everybody.
You know, I really appreciate Larry getting up and saying what he said a few minutes ago. You know, we're not a big congregation with a lot of fancy advertising, but I don't think I've ever had any association with the church where the word family of God was more appropriate than it is here. And I think the fact that we have a sheet that helps us be directed that direction speaks incredibly well about the intent of this congregation and what we try to do. And that spills over. I hear all the time from people that we contact that are perhaps people you don't know, maybe I don't know, but on the back of the sheet, Carl and Julie have the address. And I've had people contact me and say, well, you know, I don't know anything about church, but I know you guys are a family I want to be a part of. They understand the love that flows from here and the things that have been a part of this congregation. Larry, I appreciate so much what you said. I want all of us also to remember Richard and Tina and Melba. You may not realize this, but the reason that Tina isn't here is on the board over there. Melba can't be left alone. And really, the only resource the family has is us. That's what family is about. And I feel sorry for people who have not had an association with the church and who don't understand the beauty of God's plan for brothers and sisters in Christ supporting each other in difficult times. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 29. Genesis 29. I'm going to read about a marriage this morning. Kind of a weird marriage, but a marriage nonetheless. You know, the Bible uses what are called types and antitypes. One of the things we're learning on Sunday morning in our class as we go through this series that have been prepared on the nature of the Bible is how little we understand about the purpose and the intent God had in the Bible. This morning we learned that there are five different sections to the book of Psalms that have a common thread. I didn't know that. I think every week we're learning new things. And some of you may not be real familiar with the type antitype business we're talking about this morning, but this is a classic example of it. A type antitype is when you have a story in the Old Testament that reflects a truth, reflects a meaning in the New Testament, and explains a lot of passages in the New Testament, which you will see in the example we're going to take on this morning. There are great lessons to be learned by reading Old Testament characters and understanding what happened to them and how that has been carried over into the New Testament. And sometimes we struggle with that because we don't understand what was going on in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, one of the things you need to know a little bit about this is that this is a story of a wedding. A wedding of Jacob and of Rachel. Let's have a little background here. Jacob, the son of Isaac, and Rebekah, the twin of Esau, was a very aggressive young man. As a matter of fact, on his way out of the birth canal, he grabbed a hold of the heel of Esau because Esau was the firstborn. And that eventually led to his name because the name of Jacob in Hebrew means he who clutches. Isn't that interesting? Names like that got assigned. And as we read through the story of Jacob, we see that his mother favored Jacob, but his father favored Esau. And Rebekah was the sister of Laban. We're going to read about Laban here in just a minute. So what happens is that Jacob is sent by Isaac, his father, to get a wife. In that day, who you married made a big difference. And Isaac wanted Jacob to have a bloodline of Abraham, and so he sent him to Rebekah's brother, Laban. Now, let's talk for just a minute about what a marriage was like back in those days. Marriages weren't anything like our marriages. What happened was that the father was the one who decided who was going to get married. It was his choice. A good father would have some concern about who his daughter loved or who loved his daughter. But as we're going to see in just a minute here, ultimately the choice was in the hands of the father. And sometimes rather strange things were done by the father. What would happen is that when the wedding began, the father would bring his daughter, the bride, covered up to the groom in a building that was called the huppah, H-U-P-P-A, for the wedding night. The bride was called a kaila, and that word literally means perfect one. One thing that was done in the huppah was that it was determined that the woman was a virgin. I don't think we have to go into the biology of that, but it wasn't that difficult to do. And this perfect one, if she was proven to be a virgin, was then allowed to spend the night with her husband-to-be in the huppah. The bridegroom was called a chattam. And a chattam, the word chattam literally means one who contracts. So what was the groom contracting? He was contracting for the wife. It could be money, but it was very frequently goods or labor. And in this particular case, the contract was a working relationship. In order to get the wife, Jacob had to agree to work for 7 years. That was his contract. And that gets interesting as we go along. The father would not only provide the bride, but he would provide a servant that would stay with the bride throughout her marriage. And so consequently, there were part of the dowry was to have a servant that was a slave essentially to the bride. After the wedding night, there would be a feast that would go on for 7 days. And it was called the Bride's Week. Sounds a little different than our marriages, doesn't it? A culture that had very practical, very pragmatic way in which weddings were put together. So when we turn to Genesis 29, we read about the wedding of Jacob and his wife to be. And the Bible says, I'm picking up here in verse 15. Jacob has left Abraham. He has gone to Laban. That's his mother's brother. He's looking for a wife. And the Bible says, starting with verse 15, after Jacob had stayed with Laban for a month, Laban said to him, just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes. That doesn't mean she couldn't see well. What it meant was it was the shape of her eyes. And she may have had blue eyes, which was considered less beautiful in that day and time. Dark black eyes were the preferred. But anyway, she was not the most attractive of the two girls. But Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. So what's going to happen with Jacob? Well, we pretty well know about that story, don't we? Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "Well, it's better to give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. And the old love story. But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to be with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. I'm in verse 23 now. But when evening had come, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. Okay, that's all pretty normal, except for one thing. He's slipped in the ugly daughter on Jacob. And obviously, Jacob's not going to be real happy with that situation. But because in the huppah, the bride was kept covered, and because the whole thing was a big celebration, he apparently didn't notice. You have to understand something here. This is not an engagement-driven bridal shower, all that stuff. It's a much cheaper arrangement, actually, but we won't go there. So verse 29, when the morning came, there was Leah. That's all it says. And you know, there's so much. I'm surprised somebody hadn't made a movie of this. They probably have, and I just didn't see it. But you can sort of visualize what all went on here. First of all, Rebecca, not too happy because of what has taken place. And Rachel's not too happy. Don't know about Leah. But Jacob is pretty ticked off. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Verse 26, Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one." So here's a cultural thing. It's not biblical. Not always happening. But what's Jacob going to do? Make a big fuss about it? Well, look at his response. "Finish out this daughter's bridal week." Okay, remember what we said a minute ago. This, after the wedding, after the night in the huppah, there's a week that is dedicated to the bride. This is her big celebration. It's sort of her bridal party that goes on for 7 days. "Finish out this daughter's bridal week, and we will give you the younger one also." So you get two for the deal here. "But in return for another 7 years of work." Verse 28, "And Jacob did so. He finished out the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years." So that's the story of the marriage, but it certainly is not the story of what happens from this point on with Jacob. And the importance of this story becomes pretty clear as we move along. But Jacob doesn't fight his father-in-law. He works 7 more years. There are children born with Leah. And after 14 years, Jacob has a strange incident. This is Genesis 32, if you want to read along with me. Jacob has left Laban. He has met with Esau. He's trying to restore his family relationship. It's not a good situation. But what happens here is that Jacob has a spiritual experience that is considerable historical importance. Again, Genesis 32, starting with verse 24. And Jacob was left alone. So he's by himself out in the boonies here. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. Now, the question here is, what is the man? Some people say it's God. Some people say it's an angel. What's interesting is if you do a word study of the word man that is used here, it is not Adam, which is mankind, Adam and Eve. It's Ish, I-S-H, which means an individual or a husband. It's also not Enosh in the Hebrew, which means a mortal. So it's not a mortal. It's not a human. We don't know. People argue all over the place about this. But listen to what happens. Jacob thinks it is God, and he says he has seen God face to face. This is similar to Moses. You remember Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23? Moses is coming out of the land of Egypt. And there's an incident that happens with Moses where Moses wants to see the face of God. And so God says to him, this is verse 23 of Exodus 33, I will make my goodness pass in front of you, but you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. There is a place near me where you may stand. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Now, that's Moses, but it's a part of the nature of God that humans cannot look on God's face. Why not? God is not flesh and blood. God is not a human. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You will see the face of God, but it will be when you are spirit. In other words, you have to die to see the face of God. And that's what the passage says, straight out. So now let's go back to Jacob. In verse 25, when the man saw that he could not overpower him, whatever the man was, but it wasn't God, in my opinion, and I don't think you can support the idea it's God, even though that's what Jacob thought was happening. He touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And the man asked him, what is your name? And Jacob answered, I am Jacob. The man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. So where did the nation of Israel get its name? Right here. The Israelites are the descendant of Israel, who was given the name by God through whatever this agent was. And that name, Israel, by the way, means struggles with God. You know, I've got some Jewish friends, and we have lots of discussions. And one time I asked them, what does the name Israel mean? And they didn't know. So I got a point. Hey, I know what it is. It means struggles with God. They didn't believe me, so they went to the rabbi. Rabbi said, yeah, that's what it means. So we have to realize there's a long history behind the nation of Israel and what is going on today. Not only that, but if you remember, Jacob has 12 sons. What did those sons become? The tribes of Israel. So you see why this marriage and this relationship is so important to us as Christians, to understand the foundation of Israel and to understand what is happening in today's world with Israel. It goes on here and it says, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. So Jacob called the place Peniel. P-E-N-I-E-L, which means face of God. And my Bible has an insert here that says, note to this day, Jews will not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip. So we have all of these things that tell us the nature of Jacob and his connection to modern day Israel as well as to the people of the time. Now, what is the type and the type here? Well, the church is Rachel. The church is the bride. Rachel. How many times in Scripture have you heard the church referred to as the bride of Christ?
You probably have heard that many, many times. You may not have known where that came from. It came from this story in the Old Testament. The church is bride. Who's the groom? Answer? Christ, yeah. Christ is the groom. Jacob left Isaac to find a wife among God's people. That's Genesis 28, verses 1 through 5. Jesus left his father in heaven to seek the bride, the church. You see how the type antitype works? And it was easy for the ancient Jews to understand the connection of the church if they went back to the story of Jacob and Rachel. This change occurred with Jesus at the baptism by John. You know, if you read Luke 3, verses 21 and 22, you see that when Jesus is baptized by John, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit descended on Christ in bodily form like a dove. That's repeated in all four Gospels. John 1, 33, 34, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify, this is the Son of God. That's God speaking. And it's repeated in Matthew 3, verses 16 through 17, Mark 1, verses 10 through 11, all four Gospels. So there's a particular parallel between Jesus and the church and between Jacob and Rachel and the tribes of Israel. This is type, antitype. It's probably not as meaningful to us as it is to people who are Jews. People who have grown up in the Jewish tradition would understand this, and it would have a tremendous effect upon them. I think it's good for us to know this because we share that understanding. And one of the things that's important is to realize that this whole relationship is a spiritual relationship. So we're not talking about establishing a physical kingdom here. We're talking about the spiritual kingdom, the church. This is why in Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 25, we have this discussion that we had last week. Husbands, love your wives, agapeo. We talked about the fact that this word agapeo is a special kind of love, a love that would allow someone to give up themselves for the bride. That passage in verse 25 of Ephesians 5 says, He, Christ, loved the church and gave himself for her. By the way, did you notice something? The church in the Bible is feminine. Why is it feminine? Because the church is the bride of Christ. It doesn't have any sexist connotation. It has a connotation about the relationship between God and man. And have you ever loved anybody enough that you'd be willing to give your life for them? Giving yourself is an acting, growing thing. In verse 26, the Bible says the purpose of Christ doing this was to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. That washing refers to baptism. It washes out the stains. What makes us unworthy? I'm sorry, the stains that make us unworthy, it sanctifies it, it cleanses it. And the result is perfection. Remember the ancient Hebrew method of establishing a bride. In a normal situation, the bride was purified. It was determined that she was a virgin. The bridesmaid that went with her washed her, cleansed her, helped her be perfect for the huppah, for the wedding night, and from that point on. What we have in baptism is the same thing. It is a type-antitype relationship. It sanctifies us. It cleanses us. Verse 27 says the result is perfection, not by what we do, but by what He does. We are cleansed. Now, a lot of times I think we fail to understand that the result of being baptized is perfection, is completeness. And you say, You mean I'm perfect when I come out of the waters of baptism? Yeah. I've told you one of my experiences in working in prisons is that when we baptize somebody, and we bring them up out of the water in the prison, one of the things that we have a problem with is they don't want to get out of the baptistry. They don't want to go back into the prison. They don't want to go back into what they're fighting day after day after day, being incarcerated. They understand that this is one time when they're absolutely and completely clean. So what do we have to do? What we have to do is to take them through the rest of what the Bible teaches us. And that is that that process is not just a one-time process. In 1 John 1, beginning with verse 7, Jesus talks about what happens to us as we live from day to day. That perfection, that cleanliness we had when we came out of the baptistry enables us to be carried on because the blood of Christ continuously cleanses us. Listen carefully to that. Because John 1, verse 1 John 1, verses 7 through 10 says, the blood of Christ cleanses us, active verb, from all sin. So you say, well, I can't live the Christian life. I make mistakes. Welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. We aren't sinless. As a matter of fact, that passage goes on and says, if anyone says that they don't sin, they lie. The truth is not in them. But the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is the fact that the blood of Christ continuously cleanses us. And that is where the analogy, the type and the type ends. Verses 28 and 29 talk about the mystery of marriage. It talks about the fact that it was with Adam and Eve, Genesis 2:23, bone of bone and flesh of flesh. That is how we are united with Christ. Verses 30 through 33, the mystery of how we can be saved is mirrored in the marriage of man and wife. I'd encourage you to read and go through that passage. We've talked about it now two mornings in a row. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33. I won't take time to read that now, but I would encourage you to study it. Because you need to understand that if you're a Christian, you don't have to worry about being perfect. And we have to strive to be the best servants of God we can. There are lots of passages that talk about living as best we can. But none of these passages suggest we're going to be perfect. We can be complete living as we want to serve God as Christians. And we can have different ways and different talents. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 12 and going all the way through verse 27, there's a discussion about what different members of the church, the bride of Christ, will be given the ability to do. And I'm so thankful we have people that have the kind of talents that we have. This last week, three of our men met with the people that are going to fix this end of the building. And they discussed what is to be done and how it's to be done. And I'm thankful we have men with that kind of talent. That's a gift. I'm thankful that we have people that are good at visitation. I'm very thankful that Cindy is as talented as she is in that regard. And there are many of you here who have special talents and abilities. I can go around this room. I've been here long enough. I know most of you well enough to know the tremendous talents that you have. We may be small, but there's no area that we don't have covered. We have the capacity to be what God calls us to be. And the end of that brings us back to the bride of Christ. Because when you read the book of Revelation, verses 21, verse 8, Revelation 22, verse 17, what do you see? The marriage of the bride of Christ and of the Father. One of the angels said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the wife of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. In verse 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whosoever is thirsty, let him come. And whosoever wishes, let him come and take the free gift of the water of life. Be a part of the bride of Christ. Realize that being a Christian goes all the way back to the stories in the Old Testament. It gives us the capacity to understand the reasons why Jesus did what he did. And what our relationship is with God and with Christ continuously every day of our lives. If you need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing. Won't you come? Trust and obey.